services. As we did last night, we will get into a chapter study. If you have your Bibles with you, I will invite you to follow along the book of James, chapter 3. As you can see, the title on the board, The Muscle in Your Mouth, you don't have to be a detective to figure out what we're going to talk about. I've heard my entire life that the tongue is the strongest muscle in the Bible, in the body. And so I looked it up, and like most things I've heard all my life, that's wrong. It is not the strongest muscle in the body, but it's very close to the strongest muscle in the body, because the strongest muscle in the body is a masseter, which is a fancy way of saying the jawbone or the jaw muscle. And I am convinced that the jaw muscle is the strongest muscle of the body because I have bit down on my tongue and I know the power that it can exert. The tongue, though, is a very important part of our body and a very important part of our lives. I'll give you a few facts about it. It weighs about 2 ounces. Cage behind our teeth. The average woman has a tongue that's 3.1 inches long. The average man a tongue that's 3.3 inches long. And it's just such a tiny part of us. And yet, as we will learn from this chapter, if you don't already know, it is so very vital to us, especially as Christians. I'm going to give you a fact, and I don't want you to get mad at me. This is just facts. I'm just repeating facts. But they say that the average man speaks 7,000 words a day. The average woman speaks 20,000 words a day. So you sisters need this lesson three times as much as... And actually, we will refute that very quickly as we get into just the first verse. We see who he is talking to here. I went to the doctor one time, and I was sitting there, and he's looking in my mouth, as they do, you know, and he said, "Huh." That's never a good thing when the doctor says, "Huh," when he's looking in your mouth. And I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "You're tongue-tied." Now, I've heard that all my life, but just thought it was a figure of speech that you would, you know, struggle with your speech. But he said, "No, it's a medical condition." He said, "That little flap of skin under your tongue," he said, "if it's too big," he said, "then we call that being tongue-tied." And he said, "You're tongue-tied," which is not a good thing for a preacher to be. But it all now gives me a medical excuse anytime I mess up. My mother told me, like your mother did, that it's impolite to stick your tongue out at somebody. We learn that just from a young age. But there is one exception to that rule. If you ever happen to be traveling to the country of Tibet, and you stick your tongue out at somebody, that is a polite gesture. First time I talked on this chapter and I gave out that little piece of information, lo and behold, and this is probably the only time in my life that I've been up preaching and there was somebody in the audience from Tibet. But somebody from Tibet was in the audience that night, and they came up afterwards and they said, "Yeah, that's true. That, you know, we stick our tongue out as a greeting, as, you know, a nice thing to say." But they said, "There is one thing in Tibet that you want to be careful of." They said, "Here in America, you know, if somebody claps for you, that's a good thing. But over there, if they're clapping, they mean they think that you have an evil spirit and they're trying to get rid of it." So just travel advice. If you're ever in Tibet and you stick out your tongue at somebody and they start clapping, run the other way. Well, in the book of James, he gives us some very good practical Christian living advice. And in this chapter, of course, as we've already introduced, he's going to be talking about the tongue. So in verse 1, he says this, "My brethren." And so as we talked about last night, it's always important to know who he's talking to. And so in this particular chapter, he's talking specifically to a group of people, brethren in the church, the men in the church. Now, obviously, this is going to apply to everybody, but he's talking to a very specific group. And even more specific than just the men. Listen to what he says. My brethren, be not many masters. Now, masters doesn't translate too well into the English as we use masters. We may think of maybe like a master-slave relationship, but that's not what he's talking about. A better translation in our English language would be teachers. And so he is talking to the brethren in the church who do the teaching. So in this congregation, you know, it would be those of you who stand up and publicly teach. Now, he's talking about controlling the tongue. And this is the last audience that we would think that he would be talking to, isn't it? You would think if he's having to talk to people about how to control their tongue, he'd be talking about, you know, the wicked old sinner out there who's cursing all the time and who's using the tongue in an unwise manner. But no, instead he's talking to the men in the congregation who do the teaching. And as the Greek breakdown of this verse would go, he is addressing the fact that this was an ongoing problem in the church. In their teaching, they were doing something that he was not approving of. Well, before we go any further, let's just stop there and consider that. What was it they were doing? We don't actually know, but we can, you know, just suppose what they were doing in their teaching. And so I speak now to a very small group of you who are here, those men who stand up and do the teaching. I've got a question for you. Why do you stand up and teach? It's probably a question we don't stop and ask ourselves very often, but maybe we should from time to time. What is our goal in standing up and teaching? So let's suppose why he was getting on these people. Maybe they were standing up and teaching because they wanted the praise of men. There's plenty of teachers who do that today. Hopefully they're not in a church of Christ, because if you want the praise of men, don't preach in the church of Christ. Maybe they were standing up and preaching because they wanted financial gain. Plenty of people who do that today. Again, if you want to do that, don't preach in the church of Christ. Maybe they were standing up and preaching because they had an axe to grind against the congregation. Old sister so-and-so, you know, they preach a lesson right at there. Old brother so-and-so, you know, maybe that's what they were doing. Maybe they were doing it to tickle the ears of the congregation, to make them feel good about the sin in their life. We don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were doing something that he did not approve of. And so he was saying to the teachers of the church, be careful in the way that you use your tongue. So I'm going to let you men answer that question for yourselves. Why do you stand up and teach? And hopefully it's not for any selfish reason. It's not to get revenge on somebody in the audience. Hopefully it is simply to stand up and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with mankind. Okay, so we know who he's talking to. He's talking to the men in the church who do the teaching. He said, my brother, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, there's a little line that Jesus uses where he says, to whom much is given, much is required. And I think that's why he's talking to the teachers here. He is saying, as you use your tongue, you have a greater responsibility than anybody else. Because when you stand up and you publicly teach, you are sharing with the congregation, with whoever it is you're teaching, whatever crowd you're teaching, you're sharing the most important thing in the world. You're sharing God's word. So to whom much is given, much is required. So you men who stand up and teach, take it seriously. Think about what you're saying as you open up God's word and share it with mankind. One of the reasons that I think it's so important that we take it serious in what we say and how we teach and the doctrine we teach is this. In America, everybody has a Bible. And most of us have many, many, many copies of the Bible. That's not the case all over the world. Not everybody has a copy of the Bible. When we go over into third world countries to teach, we oftentimes hand out Bibles. But to some people, it's not even worth giving them a Bible, because they don't know how to read.
Bible wouldn't do them any good.
And so when I'm overseas, oftentimes when I'm standing up and teaching, and people are in the audience, I'm teaching sometimes to tens of thousands of people on a trip who cannot read, who have no access to the Bible, and all they know about the gospel is what comes out of my mouth. Talk about a responsibility. They don't have the ability to go home and open it up and study it and look at things up on a computer or pick up some kind of a commentary to see what the commentary says. What they know is what they are told. So think now about who James is writing to, the teachers of the church there in that first century. What did the audience have in their possession? They didn't have a copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't have anything to compare to. What they knew about the gospel, what was coming out of the mouth of those early teachers. So as teachers in this congregation, if you would teach with that in mind, thinking maybe if all that my audience will ever know is what comes out of my mouth, it may make you more serious about the doctrine and the importance of what we teach. Verse 2, he says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." As we did in the first verse, you know, we say that teachers is a better translation than masters. Here, there's a couple words in this verse that we want to put in a better language in the English language for us. When he says, "For in many things we offend," he is saying that many things we stumble. We fall to many different sins. And surely that's evident to all of us. Temptations around about it, all of us all the time, and we continually stumble and fall to various types of sin. And things that are a temptation to me may not be a temptation in the least bit to you, and vice versa. You know, it's kind of like food. You know, there's certain foods that you can put before me and I wouldn't be tempted to pick up my fork at all. I'd rather go hungry, you know, than eat some broccoli or cauliflower. But some of you love that kind of rabbit food. But you put a piece of chocolate pie in front of me, now that's a temptation. And it's the same with all kinds of sin. There are just certain sins out there that have no appeal to me. And others that, man, it's just a daily struggle not to want to commit whatever sin that is. And so here he says there are many different types of sins that cause people to stumble. But he says, now he's going to talk about a specific sin. He's going to talk about the sin of misusing the tongue. He says, but the individual who has his tongue controlled, who never sins with his tongue, this is his conclusion. He says he's a perfect man. That is a third word we want to change. Because perfect, in this instance, does not mean what it means to us today. You probably know the word perfect means mature. And so he is saying an individual who can control his tongue is a mature individual. Now, we know the teaching of the Bible that when an individual is first added to the church, and they first begin to learn about the knowledge of God, they are referred to as babes in Christ. And then through the years, as they progress, and they learn more, and they know more about the gospel, they become this mature individual. And that's who he's talking about here. The person who has learned to control his tongue moves from being a babe in Christ to becoming this mature individual. And that is the goal that we are all trying to reach in this chapter. Get to the place where we are considered the mature Christian because we have control of our tongue. Now, speaking of sin, as he does here when he talks about the fact that we all stumble to these various sins, and there's many of them, I'm reminded of Romans 3:23 that says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," one of the very well-known verses in the Bible. Such a short verse is so encompassing. He doesn't say, "or some have sinned," or "a few have sinned," or "the majority have sinned," but it's very simple. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we recognize that the need for a Savior is for all of us, because all of us have sinned. Let me turn you over to 1 John to see what he has to say about sin. 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." That's a pretty straightforward statement. If you claim you have no sin in your life, then he simply says, you're a liar. You not only are lying to others, but you're lying to yourself. You have deceived yourself. Go over another page to 1 John chapter 3. This is getting a little bit off the subject, but it's an interesting concept to me that he is teaching here about sin. 1 John chapter 3. He says in verse 9, he says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." He was talking about the Christian, born again. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Does that verse leave you scratching your head like it does me? If you're a Christian, you do not sin, he says. Well, I hate to admit it, but I've proved that verse wrong. I did hear some brothers talking one day. They had approached another brother who thought a lot of himself, apparently, and I didn't know him, luckily. But they were talking about these verses, and they said, "Well, we've all sinned." He said, "Well, you know, I don't think I have." They said, "You know, since you've been baptized, you've never committed sin." He'd been a member of the church for 40 years. He said, "Well, let me think about it." He thought a long time. He said, "Yeah, I don't guess I ever sinned." Well, that's a special kind of guy. And I suspect most people aren't like that. So what in the world could he be meaning here when he says, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin"? Well, Kaufman in his commentary says something that I think helps me understand this a little better. Imagine you go into a town and you get to a light and it says no right turn on red. Can you take a right turn there on a red? You absolutely can. It's against the law. You're breaking the law, but you can make that turn. And I think that probably applies to this verse. When he says, you do not commit sin, he is saying it is forbidden. You should not do it. He's not saying you can't do it, because we've all proved that wrong. We can't do it. But it is a forbidden thing. And so when we go back now to James chapter 3, and we're talking about this second verse where he is saying we all offend, I hope we can understand that we do all offend. We all stumble. We all fall. And the reason that Jesus came to this world is because of our continual fall to temptation and to sin. Well, he now, in the next few verses, is going to give us three examples, illustrations about what the tongue is like. The first one, he says this, verse 3. "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. We turn about their whole body." In the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, in the 28th verse, it says this, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And listen to this, "And subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God gave man power over the animals. And so when we get there to the third verse of this chapter, and we read about putting a bit in a horse's mouth to control the horse, we realize that this is God ordained, that God said, I want you to have dominion and power over the animals of this earth. So how does that bit work? And if I say anything wrong, please correct me, because I know absolutely nothing about horses. I know what they are, but I am not a horse person, and I suspect probably some of you have a lot more experiences with horses than I do. But that bit, it's just a tiny, tiny little thing, just a small piece of metal that is put into that huge animal's mouth, and it controls it. The oldest proof that man used a bit and put it in a horse's mouth goes back to 3,500 years before Jesus Christ. So we have getting close to 6,000 years of mankind controlling these horses with a little bit in the mouth. And I did find this out recently, that after these 6,000 years of controlling horses with bits, that PETA now has determined that that is cruel and unusual punishment. So if you have a horse, it probably won't be too long before that is going to be outlawed. But long, long ago, mankind figured out that he could take a little piece of metal and put it in a horse's mouth and control that 2,000-pound animal, or however much a horse weighs. How? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And he doesn't say that he can control the head of the horse, you know, just make it turn his neck, but he says he controls the whole body. And the way it works is negative reinforcement. That little bit in the mouth that pushes up against the flesh in the horse's mouth, that's so tender, and it causes that horse some pain, and that horse immediately learns, if I go against what my master wants me to do, I will suffer. So that negative reinforcement teaches that horse to obey that bit in its mouth. Negative reinforcement is a good thing. It's a good teacher. Your mother says, don't touch the stove, it's hot, it will burn you. But as a child, you have no concept of what it means to be hurt or to burn. And so what happens? Eventually, whether on purpose or on accident, you will touch a stove, you will be burnt, and no longer does mom have to say, don't touch the stove. Nobody has to tell you that any longer. You learn from negative reinforcement that, hey, there is pain involved in that. And our tongues are the same way. We say something to someone, and as soon as it leaves our mouth, what happens? We think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. And you can see the pain on the person's face that you said it to. Suddenly you think, wow, I'm not going to do that anymore. And that's how we begin to learn to control our tongue. By this negative, this pain that it causes the other person and also us because we said it, and we begin to train ourselves not to say those things. That little bit in the horse's mouth, I don't know what it weighs. Can't weigh but probably a few ounces, but it can turn the huge horse around wherever the owner wants it to go. And that's how our tongue is. Just a tiny little thing. 2 ounces of flesh in our mouth. And in my case, it drives a 220-pound body around. That little piece of flesh. And so his first comparison is to the horse's bit in his mouth. The second one in verse 4 is this. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Governor being the ship pilot. How does the ship pilot turn that great ship? He just turns the helm, the steering wheel, if you will, and that ship goes wherever he wants it to go. Now back in that day, they had ships, but they weren't nearly the size of the ships we have today. But if you were to read Acts chapter 27, you would read about Paul's shipwreck. And we learned this about Paul's shipwreck, that he was on a ship. It was a grain ship. That was the purpose of it. It was hauling grain across to another country. But also on that ship were 276 individuals. So this was a large boat, 276 people and a load of grain. They were familiar with a large ship. But I guess the largest boat in the Bible was actually the ark. But, and I don't think I can prove this, but I don't think that it had any kind of steering mechanism. It didn't have anywhere to go. All it had to do was rise up and then sit back down. But from the early days, they would steer their ships. Now, you maybe have heard the story of the Bismarck. Back in 1941, the Germans designed this ship, this battleship, that was the latest and greatest of all technology of that day. And the purpose for it, this of course was World War II, was to sit out in the Atlantic Ocean to cut off the supply chain from America to Europe. So the Bismarck sat out there, and it was the best of the ships. It was the Titanic of its day, you know. It was unsinkable. Nobody could take down the Bismarck. But it only lasted for 8 months. You know why? A torpedo was shot at that ship, and it hit the steering mechanism. Of all things, it hit the steering mechanism of that ship. And that great Nazi ship sat out there in the Atlantic Ocean, and it was stuck. The steering wheel, if you will, got stuck on that ship, and all it could do was turn at a 12-degree angle, and so it just made a big circle out there in the Atlantic Ocean with just a sitting duck. Of course, the Allied forces came in on it. The Germans knew they were in trouble, so they purposely sank their own ship. 2,200 men on that ship, and only 114 survived. The greatest ship of its day. And it was absolutely worthless because it had no way to steer. Think about what we are talking about here. We're not talking about horses. We're not really talking about ships. We're talking about the human body and that little piece of flesh in your mouth. And how important it is. Because that little piece of flesh in your mouth, that muscle in your mouth, it steers your entire life. Steers, as he says here, the whole body. He goes on in verse 5 to make another comparison, his third comparison illustration. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. So here's the third comparison or illustration. It is to a spark that starts a fire. We read this every single year, don't we? Especially in California, it seems to happen there more than any other place. Somebody's driving down the road, they take a cigarette butt, they throw it out the window. And you know, a cigarette butt has just a spark. I mean, you couldn't get warm from a cigarette, could you? I mean, it's just so tiny. And what happens when it hits that ditch, that dry grass? It begins to rage, and it gets into the trees, and in just a matter of sometimes hours and days, thousands of acres of forest are burnt down. Why? Because a little bitty spark. As we go on through the next few verses, you are going to see that James is talking very ugly about the tongue, and about all the damage that it can do, starting, if you will, a forest fire. You know the quickest way to tear apart this congregation? By what you say. You could rip apart your family. You could rip apart this congregation. You could rip apart your company. You could rip apart this city by the things that you say. You just start talking ugly to people and see how long they stay around. It'll be like a forest fire raging through this congregation, just burning everybody up. The tongue is so very, very powerful and can be very, very dangerous. Verse 6. He says, and the tongue is a little member, and it boasts of great things. Behold how great jumping back up to verse 5. Verse 6, he says, and the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And it makes you want to run home, get a knife, and cut your tongue out, doesn't it? I mean, he's not talking nice about this thing in our mouth. Talking about it being, you know, like sin. A world of iniquity or a world of sin. then he goes on in that verse to say it defiles the entire body. What a dangerous thing we have in our mouth. Verse 7, he says, for every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of the things of the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. That's just a simple statement. It goes back to Genesis 1:28, where he says, I want mankind to have dominion over all the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and the animals that roam upon this earth. So here in verse 7, we have confirmation of that, that in fact mankind does have control over every beast in this world. You need proof of that? Just go to the zoo. You can see those mighty creatures, the lions, and the tigers, and the bears. There they stand, helpless, behind the bars. Mankind has tamed and controlled and caged those animals. Verse 8 says, but the tongue can no man tame. That's a scary thought, isn't it? We have more control over a tiger than we do over the 2 ounces of flesh in our mouth. He says further in verse 8 of the tongue, it is an unruly evil. Don't you want to get this thing out of your mouth now? I mean, it's a horrible thing. He goes on to say this of it. He says it's full of deadly poison. I'm just going to shut up now. I don't even want to use this thing. It's scaring me, isn't it? You? That we have this thing we can't tame, this unruly evil, this thing that's full of deadly poison. What do you think of when you think of something full of deadly poison? Well, there's something that quickly comes to my mind, especially in this part of the country. A rattlesnake. I hate snakes. I grew up in Missouri, and we did not have rattlesnakes there. We had some snakes that were dangerous, but not generally as dangerous as a rattlesnake. When I came to Texas, that was one of my great fears, was seeing rattlesnakes. And last year, I killed my first rattlesnake. It was a monster. I guarantee it was this big. But man, was I scared of that. And I fought him, oh man. But that's what he says of the tongue, that it's full of deadly poison. Now, we're going to have to come to a conclusion about this thing that we can't tame, that we cannot control, that's full of a deadly poison. He's not really giving us any answers here, is he? As to how to control this thing. Well, let me break off just here and talk about how it is a deadly poison and the danger that it can cause us. And I'm going to give you just a few examples. The first found back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. These are maybe some of the more obvious examples of how our tongue is a deadly poison and can cause damage. Proverbs chapter 18. In verse 8, Proverb writer says this, the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. The talebearer is what? He's a gossiper. That's a bad way to use your tongue, to gossip. You know what gossip accomplishes? Nothing good. I gossip to you and it hurts you because now you think badly about whoever I'm talking about. It hurts them, obviously, because I've talked bad about them. It hurts me because I'm the one who's sharing this information that you don't need to be hearing. It hurts everybody. But listen to how he worded that. The individual who hears this, it says it goes down into the innermost parts of their belly. Gets down into there and turns into a cancer. It just eats it from the inside out. You know, there are some things that slide down pretty easy. People ask me sometimes what my favorite food is, and I like a lot of food, so it's hard to chooses. But one thing I love is mashed potatoes. And you know how mashed potatoes go down? I mean, you don't have to grind on them and chew and just get fight. No, they just slide right down and your throat smiles all the way. They just go right down. And that's how it is when you hear gossip. Somebody starts gossiping, you say, oh, yeah, tell me more. How does that, you know? And then it gets down into us and it turns into a cancer and it eats us alive. It does so much damage. So his warning there is, don't use your tongue to gossip or be a talebearer about others. Let me turn you to 1 Corinthians 10. Here's another way you can misuse your tongue. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Paul writes this. He says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So he's talking about those who complain. He says, don't be a complainer, because there were some who complained and they were destroyed. Well, that leaves me asking the question of who is he talking about? And I'm going to tell you the answer to that. If you go back to Numbers chapter 11, this is what he is referring to. Individuals who complain. Numbers chapter 11, it starts off like this. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. God heard his people complain, and he burnt them up. You think God likes to hear a complainer? So what were they complaining about? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Here it is. It says in verse 4, it says, and a mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? They wanted some meat to eat. So let me give you the time frame. This is the children of God, the Israelites, while they were in Egyptian slavery, they wanted some meat to eat. And so what do they do now that they have left Egyptian slavery and they're out in the wilderness? And they're wandering around in the wilderness. They begin to think back to Egypt and how wonderful they had it over there. Ha! Huh. They were slaves. They didn't have it wonderful. They forgot about the slavery. All they could remember was, we had more groceries to eat over there. And listen to what they remembered. Verse 5, it says, we remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlics. Oh, that's what they remember. Then it says in verse 6, but now our soul is dry away, and there is nothing at all. They had nothing at all. Back in Egypt, they had the fish, the onions, the garlics, the leeks, and now it says we have nothing at all. Except I forgot to read the next line. It says we have nothing at all besides this manna. Every day they went outside and God gave them little honey wafers that all they had to do was bend down, pick it up, and throw it in their mouth. Didn't have to work for their food. It was just there, just free, good food. Of all things to give them, he gives them cookies to eat. And they're complaining. And it says that God burnt them up because they complained. Let that be a lesson to us. God does not like a complainer. And every group has them. And I'm glad I don't know you all that well, because I don't know who the complainer is here, but I'm sure you have one, or two, or three. This is how it works. Somebody comes to church and says, I can't stand the way they cut the grass here. Man, I don't like the way they clean the building. And I don't like the way they make the loaf. And boy, I don't like the way they teach. You know who's doing all that complaining? The person who's not doing anything. And that's true everywhere. We have the doers and then we have the complainers. Rarely do you see the person who's doing all the work do the complaining. And God, without a question, hates complainers. Well, we're running out of time, so let me be quick. Another way you can misuse your tongue is simply by cursing. Same things that are 2 years ago, I stopped in Illinois to see my uncle. He has since passed, but I wasn't close to him. Didn't see him often, maybe once every 5 or 10 years, but I was passing through, so I stopped and I took he and my aunt out to lunch one day. And he was not a Christian man. And we're sitting at the table there at the restaurant, and he begins to talk. And every other word that came out of his mouth was a curse word. And then it got to where every three words were a curse word. And it was just blank. And then he'd look at me and say, "Oh, pardon my French." You know, and then the next line, blankety blank. And he kept apologizing, and then he'd say something else, and he would curse. And then, I'm 50 years old, and this is what he started doing, to try to make it better. Instead of saying the curse word, he would start spelling the curse word. And he wasn't the most educated of men, and he had so many curse words in there, he was having a hard time spelling them correctly and keeping up, and oh, what a sight. But you know why that was happening? Because that was what was inside of him. What comes out of you is what you have put in there. And his tongue, when it was used, only said things that need not be said. Be careful how you use your tongue. Well, he goes on to say this, and we'll close quickly here. Verse 9, he says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." I think that's an important verse to understand, because we know from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, that we were made in God's image. And so he says, how can you take your tongue and curse mankind, who was made in the very image of God? He said, be careful when you curse others. And then in verses 10 through 12, he talks about the idea that blessings and cursings should not proceed out of the same mouth, even as bitter and sweet waters won't come from the same fountain. Two different kinds of fruit from the same tree. Your mouth should only be used for a blessing and not a cursing, he's saying. And I hate to pick on this guy, but because he's one of my favorites, but I think about Matthew chapter 26 and Peter, who stood up and he said to the Lord, "Although all others will deny you, I will not deny you. I will even die for you." By the time you get to the end of the chapter, what is he doing? "Well, I don't know Jesus. He's not a friend of mine. I don't know who you're talking about." Blessing and cursing should not come from the same mouth. We should prepare ourselves or train ourselves to use our tongue correctly. But let's say this. He has told us that it is an unruly evil, that it's full of iniquity, that it is a deadly poison, and he never says anything good about our tongue. He finally says, no man can tame his tongue. So we just throw up our hands and we say, well, what are we going to do then? And he never does give us the answer. So we have to draw our own conclusion, and this is the conclusion I've drawn. If no man can control their tongue, if it's an evil poison in our mouth, the only thing we can do is go to a higher power to get help to control our tongue. I think he is saying, you can't do it on your own, but I can help you out. So we turn to our God to help us to become a mature Christian to control this powerful thing. And we will be judged, we are told in the book of Matthew, by the words that proceed out of our mouth. Let's offer an invitation. I'm going to tell you a little story here before we offer the invitation. We just had an election, and like every election, half of the country now is very happy, and half of the country is very angry. And we're not going to get into politics, and that's just the way it is in an election. But when a new president, or an old president, I should say, leaves office, there is always a very small group of people who should be more excited than anybody else. You know who that is? It's the people that the president pardons on his way out of office. And it happens every time. This time there were, I don't know, 150 or 200 people who received a presidential pardon. They had their crimes wiped away. They have a clean slate. Those people should be really excited. To have your slate wiped clean to be pardoned. So if you were a criminal and you were offered a presidential pardon, you would take it, right? Well, obviously everybody would. Well, one guy did not. And it's an interesting story. It goes way back to 1830. Andrew Jackson was the president. And a man by the name of George Wilson had committed a crime. And he was sentenced to death, execution by hanging. And Andrew Jackson pardoned the man. And George Wilson refused the pardon. To this day, nobody knows why, but he refused that pardon. And they didn't know what to do. He's been sentenced to death. We said he's free, but he says no thanks. And so you know what happened? It went to the Supreme Court. And you can read about it. The United States versus Wilson. The Supreme Court had to rule. What do we do to a man who's been given a pardon but refuses it? And this was the ruling of the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court said, the pardon is of no use if the individual refuses to accept it. Think about that. The world has been offered a pardon. We talked about it very briefly last night. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. That God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. The pardon has been offered to you. But it does no good if you refuse to accept it. Won't you please accept it today? Christ did the hard part. He gave his life so that pardon could be offered. And all he asks in return is obedience. Peter preached the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. And when the audience said, what do we need to do? He said very simply, repent and be baptized for remission of sins. And we still teach that same gospel today. You want salvation? Be obedient. Be baptized in the waters and have your sins washed away. If you're not a Christian this morning and would like to be one, please follow the steps laid out so clearly in the Scripture. Have your sins washed away. Be added to this great institution that we call the Lord's Church. Won't you come? Let's together we stand.